The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Grab your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, or page 813 in your hardback pew Bible. As you turn to those pages, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that you pray for me. My shoulder hurts, so if you see me kind of wincing as I'm lifting it, I don't know what's going on. Getting to that age, things hurt for no obvious reason. So pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and let's get into the scriptures. Holy Father, I thank you so much for all you do. I thank you for who you are and what you've done. I thank you for the experience that our campers and our Kaleos had down in KAA. I thank you for the experience that those 74 children had here for VBS. I thank you for all the volunteers. And Jesus, I just ask that we begin to invest and invite in our friends and family, co-workers and neighbors, and bring them to a deeper relationship with you. Jesus, like the brothers that are in Mark chapter 2, that are willing to cut open the roof of a house in order to get people to you, Jesus, let us be that desperate to bring others to you. Father, it's in our desperation that we reach our hands out and say, we need you. Oh, we need you. And so, Father, I just ask today that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, God, our strength and our Redeemer, in who we trust. In the mighty name of Jesus, all those who agree, say amen, amen. Okay, again, Matthew chapter 8, we're going to get into something that I think is absolutely amazing. When you guys hear the word authority, it kind of sends a shudder, especially through this society, right? Our society today, we don't like the word authority. If you jump on YouTube, you'll see the people, have you guys ever seen the videos of people that don't answer a policeman's call? So the policeman will come up to the window and say, can I see your license registration? And you go, am I accused of a crime? May I go? Have you ever seen those videos? They're weird. I would never claim to do anything like that. I don't want to get shot. And, you know, these guys are brave. They go to a DUI, they answer nothing, and then they get sent on. And it's this idea, like in my mind, because my dad is a Leo, a law enforcement officer, it's this idea of like, you don't trust or you don't know how to submit to authority. Our society does not like authority. When we hear it, there's a certain force behind the word, right? We talk about authorities with a sense of respect on our tongue. That person has the authority to do that, or they have it. It denotes power. It denotes rule and control in life. And when someone has authority, it means that they're on top or over other people. They have a responsibility beyond the normal person. They're able to determine things, decide things, render judgments. They're able to do a lot of different things. They are able to wield certain rights and privileges. When we say a man or husband has authority in his home, it doesn't mean that he is able to walk over by everybody like a doormat, right? But he's wielded a certain amount of responsibility in his house that not everybody else in the house has. And with that responsibility comes power, but that power must be wielded right. That power comes in submission also. There's one who has authority that surpasses all other authorities, and his name is Jesus, right? In Matthew 28, you read in Matthew 28 when Jesus said, all authority. I always love that. We kind of skip through that. We go, all authority and power. No. All authority in heaven and on earth. No, he didn't leave anything out. He says, all authority is given to me. And then he gives you a command. What does he tell you? He says, go. As you are going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. It's a command. And so many times, like, we kind of take it, especially as Christians, we kind of go, well, I mean, I kind of get to it. But he says, no. I have all the authority of heaven and earth. Now you go. This is your task to go. He's wielding his authority in that moment, and we try to make it an optional thing. And see, when he says that, that's an amazing privilege that he has. It's a claim to privilege. That is an amazing claim to power and to permission and right in your life. And that kind of goes to with a soul tattoo that I want to kind of strike on your hearts today. Matter of fact, if you don't know what a soul tattoo, it's just that one sentence that I want you to remember. I want you to keep in your minds when you're reading this passage, and I think it explains the whole sermon in its summation, and it is this: the Son of God has authority over my life. Matter of fact, if you're a Christ follower in the room, I want you to say that declarative statement. Say it with me. The Son of God has authority over my life. Over my life. You see, when we get saved, we go, well, Jesus is my, what's that first word we use? Lord and Savior. Lord is an authoritarian role. It's an authoritarian role. That means he has permission to do what he wants, when he wants, where he wants in your life. But God, I don't want to go to Jefferson City, said so many of us in this room. I don't want to go to Jefferson City. You're going. But I don't want to go to that. I don't want to do that. But you're going. But I don't want to tell them about Jesus, but you will. Why? Because he is Lord. He tells you to do it. And so many times we try to make that optional. They'll get mad at me. That's not the point. The point is he's Lord. He is my Lord and Savior. We love the fire insurance. We don't love the Lord. And he says, I have authority, all authority in heaven and earth. Now, thinking about the authority of Christ, perhaps it's helpful to consider two words. There's two Greek words I'm going to teach you today. One of them you probably have heard before. It's dunamis. When the Bible translates the word dunamis, that means power. It's the same word that we actually eventually transliterate to dynamite. It's power. So everybody say power. Power is dunamis. That's exactly what you say. And so when we talk about power over and over in the Bible, you use the word dunamis. But there's another word that's used. It's exousia. Exousia is power or authority. But generally, it's understood as authority. There's a difference between the two. God has given him, Jesus, the privilege of acting in his behalf on this world with no regards for the authority of men. He has exousia. And so Jesus wielded both dunamis, that power, that authoritative power where he could have called down angels out of heaven any time or maybe just had a thunderbolt come down, or exousia where he has that privilege to walk in. It was given to him by God, and he uses it again and again and again, and even in this passage today. Matter of fact, you can kind of think of it this way. Our enemy has power, right? But our enemy doesn't have authority. I think of ISIS or the Taliban on 9/11. They had power in that moment. They had power over our nation. They took down the towers. They killed thousands of people. That is power, but it's not authority. We weren't forced to listen to them. We just chose to at that point. Or you can be like a mall cop. A mall cop has neither power nor authority, right? They can just tell you stuff. Slow down. Don't, well, you know what? Like, they ride the little segways and kind of stare at you. Like, they have neither, right? But one of the worldly forces that I know that has both power and authority is the IRS. You will pay them. They will get their money. They will seize your house. They will seize your accounts. They will seize you. They will get theirs. That the IRS has both power and authority given to them by the government, yes? They have all authority in America to do what they darn well please. And they will come after you no matter where you are to get what is theirs. What they deem is theirs. I would still say it's theft, but whatever. What they deem is theirs. They will come to you regardless of what's going on in your life, what's going on in any other part. They will garnish your wages. They will take everything. Why? Because they have the power and they have the privilege. They have the dunamis and the exousia to execute it. I think of Jesus in this passage not just like the IRS because he's not mean. But he does have the power and the privilege, right? So he teaches some lessons here. And by submitting to that authority, we can rest and sleep in the midst of a fierce storm. And I think that's absolutely amazing. So if you're taking notes today, I want you to write down this first point, which is this. Jesus teaches us first the lesson of peace. Go back to 8, verse 23. I want you to follow along with me. Verse 23. He says, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose in a great storm for the sea that the boat had been swamped by waves. And he was asleep. I always just kind of giggle a little bit when I think about that. While the disciples are trying to handle all the storms that are going on, what's Jesus doing? He's asleep. That's the wrong reaction to have in the middle of a storm, right? Like, I mean, just think about it. Everything's going haywire. You are losing your stuff. Stuff is coming over the edges. Stuff's probably washing off the thing, and Jesus is taking a power nap while you're riding across this lake. Like, what you doing, bro? I need your help. Didn't you walk on water? Can't you do stuff? Matter of fact, if you go to Mark, where he actually paralyzes, Mark 4 and 38, he says this. They go downstairs, they go, Jesus opened the door. Hey, what's up? That's the way I think Jesus talked. Who knows? But hey, what's going on? And they go, teacher, don't you care if we drown? I love that question. Don't you care if we drown? Like, that's how bad it was getting. The character of the disciples, if you think about it, is revealed in the storm. You see, they don't ask Jesus for a working miracle. Can you still the storm? They don't ask Jesus about his know-how. Is there something that we can do? They blame him for not caring. They literally go to him and said, don't you care if we drown? Don't you care if we die in this moment? You're sleeping and we're dying over here. The effects of fear created in the mind of the disciples. Fear corrodes confidence on God's goodness. When you have fear in your life, you start thinking, why is Jesus sleeping in a time when I need him the most? When you have fear, fear controls us, turns us into a control freak. Maybe this is just me, but it might be you too. They demand him to do something when they feel like life is out of control. Jesus, fix this. Well, that's not what's going on. Fear deadens our memory recall. Fear creates a form of spiritual amnesia, and they forget all his past miracles. All the things he just got done doing, we tend to forget about it. That ever happened in your life when you're in the middle of a storm? And you forget how good Jesus has been to you? And you forget real quick the thing he just got done doing for you. Fear sucks the life out of you. When fear struck the heart, safety became their God. Safety became their God, not Jesus. You'll be amazed how Jesus faces a storm. While he undoubtedly knew the storm was coming, but he intentionally went to sleep, right? He decided still to take his rest. The peace of Jesus is revealed by the storm. The peace that I want is revealed by the storm. He can sleep and show us a good example of his humanity. He can sleep and show us that he has a clear conscience. He can sleep and show us how he has perfect peace and confidence in God his Father. He can sleep. He has peace. People who sleep in the midst of the storm. I'll give you some examples from the Bible in case you don't believe me. People that have better faith than you and I do. Let's go. David in Psalm 4 and 8, he says this, I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. David, as he's running from his enemies, writes this psalm. Peter in Acts 12 and 6 says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, he can kill him. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound in chains, the sentries stood guard at the entrance. Peter, in the midst of everything, he was going to trial. He could die. He was like, yeah, I'm going to get a good night's sleep. Daniel, what about Daniel? In 6 and 18, the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating or even entertaining being brought to him. He could not sleep. But in 22, my God sent his angel. He shut the mouths of lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, O king. So he slept. It's amazing. Over and over, you read throughout the Bible how people find peace. And peace is represented in their sleep. I was talking to a pastor when I was in Midwestern, and I had to go interview pastors. And I remember one of the most profound statements I ever had. I was talking to this guy. He's got gray hair. He's wise well beyond his years. And I'm sitting down with him, and I go, what is something that all pastors should hear? I'm a young guy. Tell me something I should hear. And he goes, you know, sometimes in life, the best thing you can do is just go take a nap. He goes, sometimes you're in the midst of everything going on, everything's going wrong. You just need to lay down and take a nap. Now, for somebody who's an insomniac, that's a hard thing. Somebody who's in a control freak, it's really a hard thing. Well, he's right. There are multiple times all throughout scriptures where people just stepped back and said, okay, God, okay. In John 16 and 33, these things I've spoken to you, that ye may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do you believe that? Do you have the peace that surpasses all understanding? Do you have the peace that did not mark the disciples in the moment when storms welled up in their life, when things were not going, when you didn't have what you needed, when you weren't going where you're going, everything was going wrong? Do you have the peace to go, okay, Jesus, okay, I don't know, but okay. That's a hard place to be. Let's just be real. Can we be real? That's a hard place to be. That's not a place many people will ever go. That's the place where Jesus was. But he keeps going. The second point I want to give you is this. He gives us a quick lesson on faith and trust, right? He gives you a quick lesson on faith and trust. He taught us that we have someone to go into at the end of our strength. And so keep reading what he says in verse 25. He says, then they woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O ye of little faith? The King James popped out. You of little faith, sorry. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and seas, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? I love it. Jesus first addresses their lack of faith. Ye of little faith, like, what are you talking about? That's, again, my translation. What are you talking about? And then he gets up and rebukes. So he didn't, like, calmly go, hey, storm, if you get to it, could you just calm down for me? I imagine Jesus walking outside after he walks up from his bed and just looking around and going, shut up. Which, just think of that moment, right? My man was asleep downstairs for a second. You wake him up. We're going to die. He walks upstairs, opens the door and says, shut up. And the storm just stops. Just... the waves go down like everything. Like if I'm sitting on the boat, I'm like 30 seconds ago, I was about to die. 30 seconds ago, this boat was about to flip over. This dude says two words and the whole thing shuts down. Anybody else? Like that? What is going on here? This guy is crazy. But he's showing us our own limitations in that moment, is he not? As we fight all the waves going on, he's like, listen, you can't do it. He's teaching us the real meaning of trust and faith in that moment. He's saying, you got to rest in me. You have to sit in me. He's revealing to us what type of Savior we have. That's how powerful I am. When you think you have it all together, you have nothing. There are moments where you feel small, right? Like I've been to the Grand Canyon. Anybody been to the Grand Canyon before? Okay, when you go to the Grand Canyon, there's this little bridge that is just horrible. You can see through it. It's a glass bridge. I don't know why they did that. They're mean. So you get out there, and when you're on the bridge, you already feel small. But then you look up, and you look across this huge valley, and you realize, I'm nothing. I've never seen somebody in the ocean or at the Grand Canyon, heck, even in a lake, sit up and start touting, well, I got a doctorate degree. And you, the Bible says you are dew. You know what dew does in the morning? It shows up and before the sun rises, it's gone. That's your life. Like, we're mist. We're so limited. We think, oh, we got nuclear weapons. No. No, that's not anything. But I got a gun in my house. Nope. Not going to do anything. But you know, I learned martial arts. I did Brazilian jiu-jitsu. I can roll on the ground with people. Like, no. Like, yeah, you got all that stuff, and that's cool. You can protect it. But no, you are one of 7 billion, billion people on this planet. You are one of. We are so small, yet the God of the universe still listens to you. He still says, I'll rebuke the storm for you. Will you come to me? He still says, I want you to put your faith and trust in me and not in yourself. I want you to rest in me. Are we doing that? Or are we just fighting the storm ourselves and throwing fists at the wind? I think of every single time a storm comes through, I tell my kids because they get a little scared. They're like, Daddy, that thunder is a little scary. And I say, listen, tell me where the thunder is. I'll punch it in the nose. Listen, I can't do anything. It's just to make them laugh. I can't really punch thunder. Thunder doesn't have a nose, in case you didn't know that. It doesn't have a nose. You can't punch it in the nose. I can do nothing about it. How limited I am. Now, there's this thing that we do all the time. I'm going to flip over to Philippians 4. I'm starting verse 10 because this is amazing. I've watched people misuse this verse constantly, but I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says. He says this, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at length that you have been revived your concern for me. You indeed concern for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need or that I've learned in every situation to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. I know in every circumstance I've learned the secret of facing plenty and in hunger and abundance and in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now it's funny because we quote 4:13 all the time. I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. Yeah, read those previous verses. Paul, who's sitting in prison. Paul, who's literally having to pay out of his own pocket for the prison cell he's sitting in. Paul says in the middle of it, I know the secret of being content. He figured out what the apostles in this moment missed. I'm going to put my faith and trust fully in you and rest in you. Paul is the best example of what I say all the time, that I know how to live for his glory and find my joy in it. And that's what God is telling us to do in this moment when he teaches that lesson of faith and trust, but it keeps going. The third point is that he said that Jesus has authority over the darkness that threatens me. Keep going. He goes in verse 28, and this is a real one right here. And when he came to the other side of the country, so again, they're on this lake, they're going across, Jesus gets outside, shut up, and then they just kind of keep going, right? They get to the other side of the lake. They get to Gadarenes, and two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of pigs was feeding in the distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, "If you cast them out, send us away to the herd of pigs." And he said to them, what word did he say to them? Go. Literally, go. He didn't give them a conversation. He didn't say, "Hey, demons, listen, see, I would like you to leave, but I'm not sure if you will, so I'm just going to pray." Go. Keep going. So they went out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down a steep bank of the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. They fled, going into the city, told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. This account happens after the disciples had seen the power and authority of Jesus, right? They'd seen the power and authority of Jesus calming the sun and the sea. Now they face a new peril. A couple of demon-possessed men are up on the shore and nobody can go past them. Yet Jesus, though everybody else is avoiding them, Jesus walks right towards them. They're consumed with evil, with death, with darkness, living amongst the dead. A tale right out of some kind of Stephen King novel, right? Like when you read this, this is horrible, horrifying. But the interesting thing occurs. The interesting thing occurs to me is this. When Jesus approaches the men, they identify his true personhood. What have you to do with us, Son of God? They immediately call him for what he was. I always love when people tell me, "I believe." I'm like, the devil believes. They know. They know who he is immediately. They immediately see him and go, what do you do? They call him the Son of God. It's always interesting to me that even so many religious people are blinded by who Jesus was. The spirits knew exactly who he was. And by the way, just to kind of quell this, I know we live in a society that's like, well, maybe they had mental illness. Okay, listen. These were demon-possessed men. Let's just call it what it is. If you want to have a sidebar conversation, I will give you things that will give you goosebumps that won't leave you for a week, okay? It's a real thing. These are things that go on still to this day. I know we in America have trouble dealing with it, but go overseas for a second, you'll see it in a heartbeat. It's a real thing. These are demon-possessed men who are walking through these tombs, who are dealing with death. And how can we ever doubt the love and mercy of God when Jesus is merciful to these demons? Listen, he's merciful to these demons. They know what's coming to them. Are you going to torture us before it's time? And he's like, nah, go. And he didn't even say nah, he just said go. Right? He literally is merciful to them. He could send them to hell at that moment. But he's merciful to demons. How much more merciful will he be to you? Much has been made of the fact that this is probably a Gentile area. Again, Jews didn't deal with pigs. That wasn't their thing. They stayed away from pork in general. They wouldn't have raised pigs. This is most likely a very Gentile-saturated area that he went into to minister. He crossed over the sea to preach and minister to them. Listen, and please give me your eyes on this one. He says, Jesus tells us in this moment that no one is so far gone, no one is so far out of reach that God doesn't extend his hand of mercy and love. Jesus literally went through a storm to get to those who were otherized in their society, to talk to them. Jesus heals these men. They're restored to full sanity. Their value is immeasurable. Their certainty of worth was more than anything else. As a matter of fact, it was so worthful to Jesus that he sent the demons that possessed them into a herd of pigs. Back then, a herd of anything was expensive, much less a herd of pigs to a bunch of Gentiles. And the pigs themselves jumped off the edge and drowned in the waters. But notice what the reaction of the people in the town. They don't care for Jesus because his ministry of compassion. They're afraid of him and his power over darkness, it seems. They want nothing to do with him, and they beg him to leave. For the students in this room, how sad is it to know that you're going to be on campus and there's a lot of people that don't want to hear? For those of us that work in the workplace, how sad is it to know that some of our coworkers don't want to hear? That will literally push and drive you away as you proclaim the goodness and mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ in their life. Don't give up. Don't give up. Matter of fact, they didn't just not like him. They drove him out of the town. They said, "Hey, will you leave? Like, I mean, thanks for the dudes. I'm glad we can go through the cemetery now, but like, will you leave now? We don't want to deal with you anymore." In this story, we see Jesus' authority over darkness. Darkness cannot stand when Jesus says, go. There's no evil in the world that's greater than God. God can cast darkness aside. He can chase away things that torment your heart and your mind. He can restore sanity and peace in areas of your life that are enveloped in fear, but you must be willing to submit to his authority. Are you willing? The demons submitted and fled. The two men submitted and were healed. The people did not submit and drove Jesus away. What does that look like in your life? Is there a darkness or a spirit in your life that's invading your soul? Maybe overwhelming depression or a sense of despair. Maybe you've wrestled the night with demons of fear and anxiety or worry. Maybe you're dealing with the demon of time and I never have enough of it. Maybe the sun is hiding behind the clouds in your life and you feel like you're living amongst the tombs. Maybe Jesus can come and dispel all the darkness and bring light and restore the joy that you've been missing. But will you submit to his authority? Will you actually submit to his authority, or will you chase him away because that monetary or the cost is too high for you? The choice you have to make. Next up, he goes and he says this. If you're taking notes, he says, Jesus has the authority over diseases that will destroy you. So he gets in the boat. He crossed over and came back to his own city. And behold, some people brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes themselves, said to themselves, this man is blasphemy. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, which by the way, how freaky is that? He knows what I'm thinking. Right? Like, if you're ever around Jesus, just think scriptures. Memorize scriptures so you can think, because he knows what you're thinking. And so Jesus right here, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise in your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. And the crowd saw it and they were afraid. They glorified God who had given authority to men. I talked about this a little bit earlier and I wonder this because I was reading the Mark passage that parallels this. And Mark goes into a little bit more detail. Here's what's going on. Jesus goes back to his hometown. He's in a house. He's chilling in a house, right? And these guys are like, man, the only one that can heal him is Jesus. So they take their friend who's a paralytic. He can't walk. And they pick him up and they carry him to Jesus. But you get to the house, there's so many people crowding, he can't get in. You're trying to, excuse me. You ever done that? Excuse me, I need to get through. I can't. Excuse me. Nobody's moving. Everybody's kind of stuck. Kind of like it was on I-70 outside of St. Louis, just sitting there like wanting to hear Jesus, wanting to see them. But they know the only hope for healing of this man is Jesus. So what do they do? Well, you go back to the Mark chapter 2, and you see that these guys go up on top of the roof. The roof would have been thatch, tile, and mud. These guys go up and get some tools because, you know, there's some guys. They get some tools, and they start digging. They dig a hole in the roof. Now, again, imagine you are in the room with Jesus. Jesus is doing some type of teaching. And all of a sudden, some dust kind of falls in your face. You're like, oh, man, they must not have made this roof really good. People probably up there trying to listen to Jesus. Gotta get that out of my nose. Right? And all of a sudden, you see one little pinhole come down. What the hey is going on? Then a little bit bigger pinhole as they keep digging and digging. And they are so desperate. They are so desperate to get their disabled friend to Jesus, knowing that Jesus is the only hope for him, that they dig a hole through the roof of somebody else's house and lower him down in there. Now, what happens at that point? Immediately, the pastors and the deacons in the room are like, well, that's not the way religious people are supposed to do it. He's supposed to come to church on Sunday, make sure he gives his tithes and offerings, and then maybe Jesus will heal him. But that's not what happens. Jesus looks at him and just says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, heck, I can do that. I can look at anybody, your sins are forgiven. And that's what they do. They go, whoa. The only one that can forgive sins is God. The only one that can forgive sins is God. And Jesus, they're saying this in their mind. And Jesus at that moment goes, why are you thinking evil? I'm not blaspheming anybody. I am God, and let me show it to you. Get up and walk. Take your bed with you. Everybody in this city knew this guy couldn't walk. But what happens? Jesus looks at him, says, get up and walk. He rolls his bed up, puts it under the thing. I always think of him skipping out of there. I don't think him walking. I think he skipped. I'm a grown man. I'm kind of big. I'm not going to skip. You can imagine it for yourself. I think he skipped out of there because he could do it. He had power and strength in his legs he had never had before. I don't even think he walked out of there like a baby deer. You know how they do with the legs all wobbly? I don't think he did that. I think he got up and just, he was out. Yo! The things I want to hear out of this is this. He has authority over diseases that destroy me. But here's a couple questions. One, we as believers, are we desperate enough to drag our friends and family to Jesus and actually place them before him? Are you desperate enough to know that that one who's diseased, that one who's paralyzed, the one who has nothing going on in life, I'm willing to drag you and cut a hole in a roof and drop you down a building to make sure you sit in front of the only thing that will ever save you? Or are we timid about it and just kind of like, well, I hope to get you there? I mean, because if you look at this passage from American Christianity, it'd be this. Well, they picked up their friend, they took him outside, and the pastor said, hey, that's, you did as much as you could do. Good job. I mean, you picked up a paralyzed guy. You carried him a half mile and you got him to Jesus. I mean, you tried. They didn't stop. They got a pickaxe. They got a shovel. They got a ladder. And they got their friend to Jesus. Are we that desperate? I just think of that going into the school year. Am I that desperate? Or am I just kind of passive about it? But not only that, but then Jesus comes back and he says this. The Jesus doesn't say to the paralyzed man, you're healed and get up, which would have been amazing, but he forgives his sins first and foremost. The religious leaders, the reaction is the one that always gets me. They call him a blasphemer. Why? Blasphemy occurs when we attribute to man what only God can do. Jesus in this moment is claiming to be God. Not the Son of God. God. He's literally saying, yeah, that's me. I can forgive sins. Watch. By the way, I can only forgive sins. You can get up and walk now. A guy that nobody thought would ever walk. He walks out of there. The Son of Man would have authority on earth to forgive sins and also to heal. That's what Daniel tells us. Daniel had prophesied the Messiah would come and do these things. He alludes to scripture over and over and over. He commands them as a he commands the paralytic as a demonstration of his authority to forgive sins and also to heal the sick. And the crowds react with wonder. They go, oh my goodness, what's really going on here? Jesus demonstrates that he has authority to heal our diseases, to restore us to our wholeness, to what he designed us to be, both physically and spiritually. He can forgive sin. He can remove diseases, which are symptoms of our sin. He has authority over you. If you give lordship, he has authority over you. Have you surrendered your life to his authority? Have you sought his forgiveness and his healing in your life? Are there still doors in your life that you refuse to open because you're like, Jesus, I got this, the promiscuous sin, I got that. I have the sexual sin, I'm just going to leave it over there. It's good. I'll take care of it as long as you take care of the stuff over there. Hey, I got this drinking thing that I've been dealing with for a while, but Jesus, I'll do it. I'll go to AA, I'll do it myself. I don't really need you for that. Jesus, I have this control issue over here. And I'm going to leave this for me because I've read this book about control. And I'm going to do this. I got this busyness thing. And I picked up this book. I'm too busy to read it. But I got this busyness, this book that I'm going to deal with, Jesus. I'm going to read this book. I'm going to figure out how to be less busy. Are you going to submit it to Jesus? Jesus is Lord of our bodies as well as our souls. Are you submitting your body to his lordship? Have you offered your body as a living instrument in his hands? Like the early disciples, we sometimes make the question in Mark 4 and 38, when Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping, we look at him and go, teacher, don't you care that we're about to die? Don't you care that my life is messed up? Don't you care that my sibling and my family are walking away? Don't you care that this is going down? Don't you care I'm going to lose my house and my home? Don't you care that I'm going to get kicked out of school? Don't you care that my family is going to reject me? Don't you care? And Jesus says, yes. The answer will be the same. Jesus will ask you, why are you so afraid? Why are you so afraid? Do you have so little of faith? Every cost we pay for following Jesus, there's a prize that you will have in eternity for it. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of divine confidence, knowing that God never really slept or slumbered for anything in your life. Discovering your own limitation is the starting point. Discovering your limitation is the starting point to discover the unlimited power of God. If you read John 16 and 33, I've spoken these things over you that you may have peace in me. In this world, you will have troubles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Are you resting in that Savior? Are you resting in that God in your life? And let's just be real. There's times in my life where I do, and there's times where I don't. There are times in my life where I'm sitting there and I'm like, yeah, I got it. And there's times in my life where I have to rest on Him because I have nothing else. I've sat in rooms where they've rejected me, and I've said, okay, Jesus, okay, it's you. I've walked in places where people said, no, I've got that phone call. You get the phone call. Come now. It's over. It's a wrap. What will you do? Where will your joy come from? Where will your peace come from? Will you be able to stand up in that moment and say, God is still God and God is still good? Or will you crumple underneath it and go, I don't know. I don't know. When we walked around going all these different houses and knocking on the doors, and we've done some follow-up, and it's amazing how many people said, man, I believe in Jesus till my grandmama died. I believe in Jesus until I lost my last house. I believe in Jesus until my job went away. I believe in Jesus until I got divorced. I believe in Jesus until. And I'm saying, listen, storms are going to come. Tribulation's going to come. That's a guarantee. As long as you're alive and you have breath in your lung, something's coming. That's just what it is, right? I'm driving my car yesterday and the check engine light comes on. It happens. That's what's going to happen. If you have a car for any amount of time, check engine light's going to come on. Mark, we'll talk later. But that's a real thing, right? That's what happens. But have you responded? Are you responding to those calls in your life? Listen, you cannot change yourself. You cannot change yourself. You must submit to the authority who will change you. You cannot change yourself. As a matter of fact, just a reminder, and I haven't said this in a while, nobody's failed you more than you. You can't change yourself. You can't do it. Change will only occur when you repent, which is turn away from your own path and turn towards Christ. He will produce the changing desire in your life. Second, when you overcome, when you come to Christ prepared, be prepared that He will call you to join with Him in building His kingdom. He's interested in your house. He isn't interested in your jobs. He isn't interested in your career, your life, your schooling, none of that. He could care less about your entertainment or your widescreen or your sports, any of that stuff. What He wants is your heart. What He wants is your life. He wants you to have mercy on the lost sheep that are around you. This is what He asked of His disciple. He has the authority to demand it from us. He will shape you into what you're to be. What are you going to do today with the authority of Jesus on your life? Like, honestly, what are you going to do today with the authority of Jesus in your life? Some of you guys know a friend of ours named Preston who's going to this thing called Fusion. Fusion is, when I was in Midwestern, I call it the paramilitary unit on campus. It's one of the scariest things I've ever seen in my life. These are 18 to 20-year-old kids. Kids, sorry, if you're 18 to 20 years old, that are going into Midwestern's undergrad school. And in the first 6 months of their time there, they're going to learn a language, a new language they've never learned before. They're going to be fully immersed in this language. And then they're going to be in the second semester of the school year, going to be sent to a country. Nobody, not including their parents, will know the country they're going to. They will know the country. There's usually a team between 4 to 8 of them that will go over to a country, and they'll be there for a semester, maybe more, planting churches and preaching the gospel. I have stories that I could tell you from my friends that have been over part of this program, and it's amazing. And knowing that I now know a student that's about to join this program, it's amazing. But there's a starting point that happens. You see, before you get to go over to whatever place, before you learn a language, before you take class, before you get college credit, before you do any of those things, there's this thing called Q School that begins next week. Q School, which, by the way, the program is run by Navy SEALs, ex-Navy SEALs and Marines. Q School is where you have to qualify to actually be a part of it. 5, 10-mile runs under a certain amount of time. You got to wear your fatigues everywhere. You get up at O-Dark 30. I'm literally sitting on campus and hear, go, 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 go! And you see them run by with flags and fatigues. You're like, what the going on here? Like, it's kind of freaky. They're everywhere. Well, why? Because when they walk into the school, they give the authority of their life over to these men who've been on the battlefield, who've been in missions, who know what it takes to survive over there. And they know that they're going to break them down over the next few weeks. And they're going to do things that seem out of control. And they're going to go to lakes and be in there. And they're going to go out and camp and do all these things that is going to maybe even break their will, but change them. Why? Because they handed the authority card of their life over to these men and said, take care of me. I trust you to build me into what you need me to be so I can go do the things for Christ that I feel called to do. Will you do that? It's one of the most intense things in here. I'll just tell you the reality. 40% of them don't make it. And I really think that the same thing is happening to us right now. Some of you guys are in the middle of Q school right now. You're in the middle of tribulation in your life where God is putting you through things that you didn't know, where you're in the middle of some kind of storms that you weren't prepared for, where you're being woken up at O Dark 30, where you're being pushed out, where things are being coming from all different directions and you don't know what's going on, but all you know is you've handed the card of authority in your life over to this man named Jesus and you said, okay, I'll give it to you. I'll trust you. You can have it, but you better trust him. Give your life. Give everything to him. Because this Q school will prepare you for what you are to do, where you're to go in life, what he has for you, and where he will send you. Dan and I had a conversation in the back just a while ago. How many of you guys are going to not be here in 2-3 years? This is your preparation. This is that time when you graduate and you leave. When you go off, when you get married, when you do the things, when you go to wherever you're going to go, it's that time. Will you be prepared is the question you have to answer. The authority of your life is given to Jesus, Jesus alone. Matter of fact, let's throw that soul tattoo back up there again. And I want everybody to say it with me. Say it as loud as you can if you actually believe it. And it's this. The Son of God has authority over my life. Say it again. The Son of God has authority over my life. Say it one more time like you actually believe it. The Son of God has authority over my life. Jesus, I thank you that you have authority over my life. In all things that you have authority. And Jesus, I ask the places where I'm not giving you that authority that you take it out of my hand. Break my hands and open them up so that you can have that authority in that part of my life. Jesus, expose to me, make clear to me where I am not opening myself up to you in your authority. Jesus, I know that you are creating me into the man that you want me to be, that you have authority over all diseases, all things, everything in my life. But in order to do that, you need me to submit. So help me to submit, Jesus. Give me the will by your Spirit to submit to you and give you all so that when you send me, I am prepared. Father, we need you and we thank you. As we move into a different stage of our life, prepare us for what you are doing. We praise and thank you and amazed by your authority. In your name we pray. All those who believe would say, amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.